Okay, I believe we had gotten toward the bottom of the page, about halfway through the heading, Church Fellowship, God's Will, right? I believe we had filled in 1 and 2, and we are now at 3. Let's review numbers 1 and 2. Tell me, what is God's will as far as church fellowship? What did you write down in 1 and 2?
Be united.
Yes, God wants us to be united in His church. And what was the point that number 2 was making?
Hold on to the teachings of Jesus.
Yes, and hold securely to all the teachings of Jesus. That's what will give us our unity, if we all submit our way of thinking to what God's Word says. We also talked about words like orthodox and evangelical. That's where we left off last time. Orthodox means straight teaching or true to the Bible. And evangelical means gospel-centered. Our church is called St. Mark's Evangelical Lutheran Church because we are completely founded on the gospel here. That's what we preach. But 3 and 4 are warnings for us Christians. Matthew 7:15 is a warning from Jesus himself. Matthew 7:15. Would somebody read there? Wayne?
Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves.
Here's where we get the phrase from, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And a lot of times we use it to talk about maybe somebody who's trying to sell us something and they're not really being above board with us, or somebody who's being deceptive. In its original context in the Bible, how was Jesus using it?
To describe false prophets.
He's talking about religious people, right? Who put on sheep's clothing. Why do you think they put on sheep's clothing?
Disguise.
As a disguise? Yeah. Why would they choose sheep's clothing?
Sheep aren't too smart.
They aren't too smart, Sherry says. Chris, what did you say?
They're harmless. They're not, they don't put off the attack.
Yes. If you know anything about sheep, they are about the most vulnerable, harmless creatures that there can be. What is it? They only have teeth on one. Is it on the top? And it's just gums on the bottom. They don't have muscles, you know, they're not known for being fast animals or powerful. They're the most innocent, the most harmless creatures, right? And false prophets are like that. They want to look harmless. Sheep have that white fur, right? That white wool that makes you think of purity. And so they come in sheep's clothing, looking pure and good. But Jesus says inwardly they are ferocious wolves, right? Yeah. America has had a sad history with this, even in the last couple decades, right? So many of these spiritual leaders like Jim Jones, do you remember that one from back in the 70s, was it? Misled that whole group of people down to Guyana, was it? They all ended up committing suicide. Or David Koresh. Or some of these, you know, that sound very religious, very fervent in their faith, very sure of the message that they're preaching. And inwardly they are ferocious wolves, Jesus warns. So how would we complete number 3? That Christians, the heading is, Church Fellowship, God's Will. Number 3, that Christians recognize the presence of false prophets, right? As a matter of fact, when we studied our lesson on the end times, what was one of the signs of the end times?
Many false prophets
will come and mislead many people. Now, since we live 2,000 years after Jesus, He said it 2,000 years ago. How much more don't we have to have our eyes open today, since we live closer to those end times? Underneath are two other words for you to learn. The first one is heterodox. That's the opposite of orthodox. Underneath number two, we had learned orthodox. Orthodox means straight. Whenever you have that prefix, ortho, it always has to do with straightness, right? Orthodontist straightens your teeth. Or orthopedics somehow aligns your spine and your whole structure, right? It straightens out your form. Anything with ortho means straight, but hetero is the opposite. It means literally in Greek, other teaching. And we use that to describe churches that have God's word, but they also have other things mixed in with it. That's the difference between an orthodox church and a heterodox church. An orthodox church only teaches the pure word of God. A heterodox church teaches other additions. The Roman Catholic Church would probably be a good example of a heterodox church. They are Christians. They are founded on Jesus and the apostles. But over the 2,000 years that they've existed, they've also allowed other teachings in. Things like prayer to Mary, or purgatory, or by your good deeds, getting into heaven. Those are other teachings that are not found in the Bible. And so we would call them a heterodox church. That's a church that mixes truth and error. The next one, with each of them, we kind of get farther away from the truth. If there is a religious group that's not based on Christ and the writings of the prophets and apostles, then we would call them a cult. Some of these that I mentioned before were examples of cults. They sounded Christian, but if you checked out their teachings, they really were off the beam. Or what's this most recent one that we had here in California? It's within the last 10 years or so. Heaven's Gate community, right? The one down in San Diego, where the guy said a comet was coming close, and everybody, in order to get on the comet, they needed to commit suicide, and several of his followers did what he said. That would be an example of a cult, when a religious group gets so far removed from God's word.
Pastor, how would you classify Jewish people then?
I would think heterodox, huh? I mean, they have a lot of truth. They have more than half of our Bible. So I would think we would consider them a heterodox church.
But they haven't accepted that yet, though. Christ's coming.
Right. Mm-hmm. I don't know. That's one I've never thought of. See, usually we do use heterodox for Christian churches, you know, who have the foundation of the triune God, Jesus as your Savior, but have other things added. So I don't know how you'd classify something like Jewish.
I did have a Jewish friend, and I was talking to her since our class, and she was saying that she is trying, she has gone to whatever they call their leader in their church, that rabbi, that they ought to be studying the New Testament also.
She told them that.
Yeah.
Oh, good for her.
So, that's kind of interesting.
Don't tell her to come to
class. Any other questions on either heterodox or cults?
What about Christian Scientists?
I'm not as familiar with Christian Scientists. That they're the ones, right, that health, don't believe in that sickness really exists, yeah, and that it's just all a matter of your
no
mind.
There's no such thing as sickness or mm-hmm. sin or anything like that.
Mm-hmm. I don't know their teachings closely enough, but I would tend to think they probably are in the cult category.
Well, the Mormons are a definite cult, aren't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they Mormons are a good example of a group that uses all the same wording as Christians do. But once you start getting into it, you discover every word has a different meaning. And so they don't believe in things like the triune God the way that we do. And, you know, they'll agree with you, yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but once you start delving into that, that means something totally different. Sherry?
On Seventh-day Adventists, do they believe in the triune God? Are they Christian?
Boy, there's another one that I'm not as familiar with, and I would tend to put them under heterodox, but I'm not sure. I know the obvious thing about them is the wanting to go back to the law of Moses, you know, and worshiping on the seventh day and the dietary laws and that sort of thing, which would lead me to put them more into the heterodox.
Yeah, because we have several friends who belong to that, or neighbors, and are just curious.
Mm-hmm. Our last scripture on this one actually helps with this discussion, Romans 16:17. This is a really instrumental passage in determining how we know who to practice church fellowship with. Romans 16:17. Would somebody read there? Romans 16:17. Laura?
I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them.
How do you determine whether a group is one that you should fellowship with, according to a passage like that one?
Check out their teachings.
Okay, you're going to check out their teachings. And what, if you find what, are you going to say, well, I probably shouldn't study the Bible with them or get involved religiously with them?
If they don't teach the triune God, stay away.
Okay, that's a good point. But let's stick to what the wording of the passage is. If they don't believe something as elemental as the triune God, you know, you'd have a good indication, well, this is a group that's going in the wrong direction.
Would that be a group or an individual, like we were just talking that with this Jewish friend of mine? I mean, this could be some witnessing to work together to come to a class like this. So would you, when it says watch out, stay away from them, even though they may be strong in what they believe today, how do you reach those type of people unless you talk to them?
Right, yeah. I think you're thinking, too, of the last sentence there, Wayne, keep away from them. You've got to keep that in context and compare other passages of Scripture there, because you could get the impression, well, that means don't even talk to them, you know, kind of like the Amish idea of shunning. If one of their own kids even leaves the Amish community, or goes contrary to the Amish way of life, they'll have nothing to do with them, won't even acknowledge them. And I think here Paul is talking about something different. I think he's referring only to the religious contact that you would have in a worship service, in Bible study with this person, anything that's going to unduly influence you to be led astray by their way of thinking. I want to discuss this one a little farther, and then I'm going to take you to a passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul actually says, you can't stop doing that in your social life. He's going to say, you know, if you cut yourself off from everybody who believes something different, you know, you'd just be kind of a very introverted person who isn't really doing what Christ called us to do, reaching all the world. But let's mine some of the phrases out of this Word of God first before we move on to something else. What should be the litmus test? Craig.
Well, I was going to comment before you asked that last question.
Okay, well, you go ahead.
But what strikes me perhaps is that contrary to the teaching you have learned, mm-hmm. he's talking about the Word of God and the Bible. So anything that's, you know, different than what the Bible says.
Exactly. Notice he's using a strong there with contrary. What this person is teaching is not just maybe some idea that they've got where they're wondering, you know, is this the way it is spiritually? But this is something that's actually contrary to the Word of God. You can clearly identify it as being something wrong. Then he says, keep away from them. So Craig got us to the key phrase of this passage. Contrary to the teaching you have learned. If anybody comes to you bringing something contrary to the teaching you have learned. Now, stop believing what you believed in the past, and you need to know this, and they press you with it. That's the sign that this is somebody that you should stay away from in the spiritual sense. Let's compare this one to... It's going to take me a moment to find it. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, in that case, you would have to leave the world or something like that.
Towards
5:10. Yeah, there you go. In verses 9 and 10, he's talking about the sexual immorality that was going on in Corinth, and there was a member of the congregation in Corinth who actually was doing something very sexually immoral, and he's warning the people about this person. And at this point in the chapter, he says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You see the point that he's making there? You can't avoid everyone who sins against God in some way, because otherwise you'd have nobody left to interact with, right? Because we're all sinful. We all at times disobey what God's word says. But notice the distinction as he goes on in the paragraph. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Do you see the distinction he's making in this section of Scripture? It's more dangerous to hang around with somebody who says they're a believer and live a completely immoral lifestyle than it is to identify when somebody who's not a believer is doing these things. Do you see the danger he's talking about? In that kind of case, he says, then don't even eat with him. Because you will be tempted to say, yep, I believe in Jesus, and go out and get drunk and swindle people out of their money and be sexually immoral and everything like that. So I think we can apply some of these things also to our Romans 16:17. Paul is warning us that if people teach false doctrine And we just accept it and say, okay, it's nice to have some extra teachings here. We are getting misled. We're going down the wrong path. That's when the danger exists. So his keep away from them in Romans 16:17 is talking about in any religious sense, where they want to study the Bible with you and bring in all of their notions with it, or join together with you in worshiping God, or in any type of church work. So the keep away from them is only talking about in the settings where spiritual things might be compromised. We are to be, like Wayne is doing evidently with this Jewish person, we are supposed to be out in the world. And we are supposed to be witnessing to them, right? Jesus knows that there are certain dangers that will go with that. But as long as we don't give in to any errors that they have, as long as we are not going to compromise our confession of faith, then we can witness to them, as long as we realize our role. Chris?
What about, like, in marriage, that's such a sacred religious thing, but it's also such a social aspect.
Yeah, marriage is a tough one. And Paul, in the very second chapter from then, has to deal with that very issue, because it was even trickier in his day than it is today. Many people who were being converted to Christianity would be converted when their spouse was not converted. And he has a whole chapter on that. You can see it's labeled as marriage. And especially the women would become converts of Christianity and their husbands wouldn't convert with them. And Paul gives some very cautious advice in there, saying, well, if you've become a Christian and you found that your husband thinks so differently than you now, you stick with that marriage and you continue to try to influence him as the years go by. It will have a sanctifying influence on him if you continue to witness and to live your Christian faith with him. But he also does bring up the possibility, too, in that particular chapter, if an unbelieving husband would leave his wife, then a Christian wife would have no recourse left. But now she's separated from him, and she may have to let the unbeliever go, as it says in, I think it's verse 15. But Chris is bringing up a good point, too. You know, obviously, when you're a young person, you still have your spouse to choose. And this really is an important area of life that you'll want to consider seriously before you make a commitment to another person. Does this person share my faith? Because it's so intimate, right? You live with that person 24 hours a day for the rest of your life. And you can't go at it just kind of pie in the sky. I know of some people who have done that. They often come to pastors for counseling. Pastor, I thought I was going to be able to change him when we got married. And those kind of things don't change that easily through getting married to a person. So it really is important for spouses to be on the same wavelength religiously. Joe?
I have a question regarding the Catholics. Because my son is growing up in a Catholic church as well as coming here. Mm-hmm. The Catholics teach that you must go through the priest to confess your sins, mm-hmm. and he is the intermediary between you and God.
Yes.
But that seems to be in direct... it's contrary to what we're learning in the Bible here, that we have a direct... So how do you handle something like that? What do I teach my son?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's an even tougher situation, right, where a child is also involved in that. I would continue to teach him, you know, uncompromisingly what the Word of God says.
Show him the passage.
Yeah, show him the Scripture, and just talk with him about it. Show him other Scriptures, too, like last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, we had 1 Peter 2,
it comes up in verse 9, but I know it's in one of the earlier verses too, maybe about 5, where it talks about how all of us are priests of God now that Jesus has come into the world. And we can go directly to God. We don't have to have that intermediary anymore. And, you know, I think Patrick is a level-headed enough kid that if you just show him the plain scriptures, he's going to see what God is saying and what's been added on.
Well, the part that got me was the, the causes divisions. Thinking, okay, now here's a division. So,
yeah.
You know, does he have to flip-flop back and forth to please the Catholics and then come here and do it? That's not right.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and in the couple years ahead of Patrick, I think it'll come clear.
Yeah, hopefully.
Which is the right way. Yeah. let's see. It seemed to me there was something else that Joe brought up in there that I wanted to highlight on the Romans 16:17 again. Oh, let's look at that again, at the beginning of the verse. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. Just those two phrases, it's important for you to have thought through. Because you know what has happened throughout the history of the Christian church? There have been times when the church has been led astray down certain paths, and there have been reformations like Martin Luther had, where there was a rediscovery of what the Bible teaches. And when people like Martin Luther bring up the truth for the first time, the group, the larger group, will always say about that person who's bringing up the truth again, you're causing divisions by bringing this up. See, Martin Luther was the one who was accused. You're changing what the church teaches. We believe this now, Martin Luther, for 1,500 years. Well, that wasn't exactly accurate either, because it hadn't been taught that whole while. But so often, the person who is sticking to God's word gets stigmatized as the one who's bringing up the division. And that's not what the scriptures say. See, that division happened a long time before Martin Luther, when those other teachings were brought in. So the one who's reflecting what the scripture says properly is not causing the division. And I think it's important for each of you to know that, because you've brought up a couple instances here right within your own families, where if you insist on what the truth is, you'll be the one to get stigmatized as the one making the division. And you need to know you are not the one that caused this. You are sticking by what God's word has to say. So don't carry around an extra burden because of that. Don't be cocky. Don't be so bold that you make a statement that goes beyond what the Bible says. Make sure you study your Bible well to know what the Bible really says. And then when you're sure that you're standing on the firm foundation of God's word, then just calmly stick by your principles and know that you're not the one causing the division. Who is the one who always causes the division according to a passage like this? Well, that's true, but that's not what's in this passage. I want you to learn the words of this passage. Who is the one who causes division?
False prophet.
The one who teaches contrary to what you have learned, right? Do you see that little nuance in the passage there? It doesn't say, watch out for reformers who are going to bring you back onto God's word and avoid them, does it? It says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. It's the person who brings in false doctrine who actually causes the division.
It sounds like it's those who are intentionally doing it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's their intent.
Yeah. Okay, anything else on Romans 16, 17?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. I had a phone call, I think it was last week, and these people live in a place where there's not a Wells, and they're going to a Missouri Synod, I think. Mm-hmm. And sounds like the pastor's teaching soul sleep.
Hmm.
That when somebody dies, you don't actually go to heaven, or if you go to heaven, you're not aware.
Hmm.
What do you tell a person like that? Because they were really upset.
Hmm.
Where do they go?
Mm-hmm. Well, in today's world, the nice thing I think that we talked about last time is you can, through internet, through all these different media, you can get, we had a lady from, where was it one time call? Alaska or someplace. She said, I got onto your website and she didn't know how to work the technology well enough, but we ended up setting her up so that she could get all the handouts. She could listen in on each class, and so she had her Bible, she had the book, the manual, and everything, and she could work through the lessons with us. So, I mean, if a person is not in an area that has an Orthodox church today, there are other options for how to be ministered to. And but I thought you were going to go in a different direction. What if, you know, we've done it in a church body wide way where we've set up a fellowship where you can be sure that if you move to a different area, you could check out another church of our synod, you know, and transfer your membership to that. But in today's world, too, where there's so many religious points of view out there, I think it's important for each Christian, if they move to a new area, to be able to check out a church before going to it. Maybe you would go to an area that doesn't have a Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod congregation. Then look at other churches in the area. Sit down with the pastor, interview him. Read the information that the church publishes as far as what is their profession of faith. And then you may have to make a decision as to what church you would join in such a case.
Pastor, in other congregations that you really believe in it, we had one lady, she probably was in her early 70s, she would drive anywhere from 70 to 100 miles one way to go to church. So, I mean, if you're really committed and want it, I mean, but what happens if you can't do that?
Yeah. Any other questions on that issue? I think another important thing to do is just always foster the church that you do have. Love it, contribute to it, and I mean, you know, use your talents and be in things like Bible study and participate in Bible study. And that will help to keep a church orthodox, to keep us always going, you know, in a good, positive direction. I think what's happened in the United States in the last 100 years is kind of sad, that the desire for pure Bible teaching has almost dried up. In many places, what's being offered is kind of a watered-down version of what the Bible teaches. So in these days, I think we have to seek out a church that is orthodox and then get behind it and really promote its teachings. Do what we can to help further them. Can you see what phrase then would fit in well for number 4? The heading is God's will about Christian fellowship, that Christians keep separate from
teachings that are contrary to what you have learned.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or you could even take word for word, those who teach contrary to God's word, okay, to the teachings you have learned. And let's make sure that we understand this one properly, too, because I think sometimes, otherwise we could give the impression that we think we're better than others by not fellowshipping with Christians who teach false doctrine. It's not because we think that we're better than them. What is the reason why God's Word tells us to stay away from those that teach false doctrine? What's the danger?
They lead you astray. Mm-hmm.
You could get misled into their way of thinking, right? So what Romans 16:17 is saying is keep away from the teachings. Actually, Joe's answer probably helped highlight that better than the way I worded it, right? Stay away from the teachings that are contrary to God's Word, because that's where the danger lies in. God's Word is powerful, but there's also something so seductive about when Satan twists God's Word. It sounds religious, and yet it's way off base. So you really have to watch out for it. Hal?
Is that what this means here, where it says beware of smooth talk and flattery?
Are you looking at the next verse?
Verse 18. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of the naive people. Wouldn't that be true?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that more than once. Mm-hmm.
Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. What often accompanies some of these false prophets once they get exposed, as far as appetites?
Mm-hmm.
The huge house, you know, the affluent lifestyle. I think that's what he's talking about with appetites, right?
Pastor, I'm trying to figure out how to say that, but the smooth talking, back in Missouri Synod, and I don't know which seminaries it was, but they were actually told in seminary that they were given all this garbage about, well, the virgin birth is not true, the creation story, that's all, you know, the rigmarole, but all these things are not true, things that are actually taught in the Bible. And they say, we were telling these students, now don't go out there and give this to your people all at once. This started back in the 30s. Don't give it a little bit at a time, and as time progresses, they will come to accept it. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's the smooth talk that they're talking about in here, I think.
I think you're absolutely right. Mm-hmm. In the 1900s, that happened in many denominations, where the professors at the seminaries who were teaching the pastors became more sophisticated and got more high degrees, you know, doctor's degree and this and that, and just gradually began to question all the parts of Scripture. And I guess there were cases where sometimes they would actually say to their students, now, be careful when you get out in the congregations, you know, the people aren't quite as advanced as we are, and they're going to want you to stick by things like the virgin birth and that sort of thing, and you're going to have to kind of break it to them gently that that didn't really happen, and that's smooth talk, right?
The historical critical method of interpreting, that's the key to the whole thing. Right. They got on that, and it's just so far off now that it's not even funny.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so at the end of this lesson, then, it tells us Christians should be faithful to the Word and not be involved in adding to it, subtracting from it, or changing it in any way. Every denial of the Word denies Jesus, since it is His Word we are denying. Christians should take care to fellowship with those who teach everything Christ commanded. Before we leave this chapter 2, there's one other thing I wanted to bring up for you today. It's not always just churches either that have religious teachings that are contrary to God's Word. Sometimes there are other organizations that bring in religious teachings and may even do it in a secretive way that you would not be aware of when you first join the group. One that that I'm aware of is the Masonic Lodge, is one that has many secret teachings that people don't realize when they're first joining, that it really is. The one that I've uncovered in several sources
And I've talked with Masons about this who will deny it because they're not allowed to say some of the teachings. But supposedly, when you get up to the high ranks, the name for God that they reveal to you is that his name is Jabulon. And this is supposedly an amalgamation of three gods. The Jehovah of the Bible, the Baal, who was always the false god in the Bible, and then supposedly an Egyptian god, too, by the name of An or Osiris. And it's their way of saying all gods are the same god. There must have been some time way back in when they were formed as a group that this was a way of saying all human beings are really one great brotherhood. And no matter which god you worship, they're all the same god. But sometimes an organization like this, on the outside, you wouldn't know about it because they will talk about their nice deeds of charity that they do. So in this chapter, we also like to touch on those type of things, that sometimes other organizations that you wouldn't think of as religious have certain religious things that are contrary to God's word.
Don't you kind of see that watching some of the news, you know, CNN and so forth, with all this over in Iraq and Iran, that you see it come across that, hey, we are all under God, you know, mm-hmm. and then the divisions come.
Yeah.
But they're really preaching, we're all.
That really is the religion of today, isn't it?
Yeah.
That everyone worships the same God. It doesn't matter what you call him. And most of the leaders in our thinking today, I mean, not just leaders of a country or even of the news, but just the philosophical thinkers of today are very much pushing that idea that we all worship the same God. And they see it as the only way to bring about peace on the earth. Okay, can we move on and get a start on lesson 13? We've now passed the sections that have to do with the triune God. We've passed our outline that we've talked about before of the Apostles' Creed, where we've seen how God created the world, all the things that Jesus did to redeem us. We've studied now the work of the Holy Spirit, how he works through the Word of God and the sacraments and builds up the church. And now we're going to start to turn the discussion to something more from the believer's point of view. How do we practice our religion? And the first lesson in this section is going to be the simple task of how do we pray to God? I think you're going to find this a very practical and helpful lesson in your relationship with God. Christian prayer is, our first scripture is Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. Would somebody read that? Norma.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
How does that one describe what prayer is?
It says the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart.
Okay. It can really take place in two parts of you. What are the two parts?
Your mouth and your heart.
Your mouth and your heart. It's always going to come out of your heart. But do you see two different ways that you could pray if you think about these two aspects of where the prayer comes from?
Mm-hmm. Out loud and silently.
Yeah, you can pray with your mouth, but you don't need to, do you?
No.
What did we learn in an early lesson about God that shows that if the meditation is in your heart, he already knows it? He's all-knowing, right? He knows everything that goes on in our minds. So even when we pray silently and we're simply thinking, oh God, please, you know, protect this person who I love very much because such and such a danger has come. You know, he's already hearing that before it ever comes out of our mouth. So that's going to be the first point we're going to put down. Christian prayer is, the way I worded it for number one, a heart-to-heart talk, either spoken or unspoken. A heart-to-heart talk, either spoken or unspoken. And we'll finish that thought with 1 Kings 18. First Kings 18:20 through 39. It's toward the beginning of your Bible, about this far through. 1 Kings 18, 20, and 39. A little bit longer section. It's actually a whole Bible story. I'll give you the background. This is from the days of the prophet Elijah. At that time, the king and queen of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, had introduced another religion into the land of Israel. The vast majority of people in the country had converted to that god I just had on the board, Baal. And Elijah, the prophet of the true God, has a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is like our Carmel here. It was right on the sea, kind of a hill on the sea. And in this place, I believe there were 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah was the only one who was representing the true God, and he gives them some parameters for a contest that they should have. So that's the background. Would somebody read beginning at verse 20? Nita?
So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and heart, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Why would you, as you, I guess they put it on the wood and not set fire to it. "Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, and do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of sea. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their back, that you are turning their backs,
their hearts
back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.
Well, you're a good reader. Back in Elijah's day, the people of Israel, of course, offered sacrifices to the Lord. But heathen religions would do the same thing, where they would offer an animal as a sacrifice to their God. And so Elijah says, let's both prepare a sacrifice, and you, prophets of Baal, you can pray to your God, and I'll pray to the Lord, and whichever God sends fire down from heaven, he will be acknowledged as the true God. The prophets of Baal pray all day. It says they started in the morning and they prayed through midday. It got to be the time of the evening sacrifice. They tried all kinds of extreme measures to get the attention of their God. They danced around the altar. At a certain point, they started slashing themselves to make the blood flow, probably trying to get sympathy from their God, get him to act on their behalf, and nothing happened. He keeps repeating it. Whoever the author of 1 Kings, no one listened, there was no one there. But then Elijah gives a rather brief prayer to the Lord and asks, Lord, show these people. This was a critical time in Israel's history when virtually everybody had gone over to worship this god Baal. And so Elijah prays, show them that you are the true God. God answers the prayer. He sends fire down from heaven that not only consumes the sacrifice, but it consumes the altar. And Elijah had poured water on it, and the trench around it was filled with water, and even the water was licked up by the fire that the Lord sent down from heaven. And then the people believed, the Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. What simple thing about prayer could we learn from? We've looked at a whole Bible story here just to get one point. But what is the overarching point of reading this particular Bible story? If you want something to happen, who do you have to pray to?
The true God.
Yes, you have to pray to the Lord, right? There is no such God as Baal. He has disappeared. For over 2,000 years, he's been forgotten. You just dig up certain artifacts about him in the Middle East yet today. But he was not a God. He is a figment of someone's imagination that some primitive person thought, well, if I pray to Baal, he'll bless me. And he wasn't a God. The Lord is the true God, and only prayer to Him is Christian prayer. So, can you see how we finish? I know I gave you kind of a long one for number one, but I think there's one more important fact that we need to add to that. Christian prayer is a heart-to-heart talk, spoken or unspoken. How would you end it?
With the one true God.
Yeah, with the one true God, right? It's a talk that you have from your heart with the one true God. You can speak it out loud, or you can do it silently, since He hears all things, since He knows all things. And our time, Hal, I happen to notice Hal's our honeydew here. Our clock must have. Okay. He always helps us out with fix it jobs. Thank you. Let's go to, attendance too. Let's get that on. Thank you for reminding me, Janice. Let's try to get number two in yet as well. Isaiah 59, verse 2. It's in the middle of your Bible. This describes Israel well at the time of Ahab, when the people were worshiping Baal. Would somebody read it? Isaiah 59, verse 2. Don't be shy. Craig?
But your but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear.
Sometimes, why does God not listen to our prayers?
Probably knows what we were going to say anyway.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true. But what does this passage say is the reason why he sometimes does not listen? Because of some sin that we have, right? Israel at this time had a very serious sin of worshiping other gods. So obviously the Lord was not going to listen to them at that time. They had the idea you can pray to two different gods. You could worship the Lord, but you can also worship Baal. And God says, then I don't listen. Let's put that thought together with Galatians 3 verse 26. This one tells us the way that we do get the channel opened to have God hear us. It's a short one. Would somebody read that one? Yep, they just started.
You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay. How do you get a relationship with God so that he will listen to you? When you have faith in Jesus, you become God's child. And then what we want to put down in number two is this sense of, well, just like a child goes to his parents and says, Mom, Dad, and brings some kind of request, so we are all God's children. And when we pray to him, it's like us going to this almighty Father and saying, Father, please give me such and such. Our Lord's Prayer that we're going to study next week begins with a phrase that's supposed to make you think that way. Our Father who art in heaven, right? We are to think of him as our Father because we are his children. How would you word that? Could somebody come up with a sentence ending for that? Christian prayer is...
a prayer to the Lord.
Is a prayer to the Lord. Can you maybe flesh it out a little more than that?
From his child?
Yes. A Christian prayer is a request from God's child to our Heavenly Father. What about the thing that we had in Isaiah about how our sins get in the way sometime? How might you add that into the answer? Yes, it's a privilege, right? Because God has removed all of our sins, and now we can come to him. Put some of those thoughts down. The diagram at the top there is supposed to show that. Before you come to believe in God, sin stands like a brick wall between you and God, and your prayers get deflected. But when Christ comes between you and God, your prayer goes right through the cross to God. And now our prayers sound pleasing to God because it's as if they're coming from Jesus himself. we're going to learn next time about how you pray in Jesus' name. And then it's like the prayer is coming from Jesus himself. Okay, that's where we'll pick it up next time. Christian prayer. See you next week. If there's anybody...